Our key response this morning focused on the word honesty. As you heard me repeat numerous times, and that's for emphasis' sake, God is willing to meet you at your greatest place of need, but not until you're willing to be honest with yourself, honest with God, and honest with others. Tonight we're going to think about the response of repentance, and I'm going to unpack that term for you later in the service. Let's go back to our tagline for just a moment. Forsaking substitutes, finding satisfaction. This morning, as we walk through that familiar story, that nameless woman who has the thirst-quenching encounter with Christ there at the well, remember the water jar she carried, a picture of her soul, empty and dry. Now, she had tried to fill it with substitutes. She had tried to substitute human love and affection for the unconditional love of God, and it left her all the more empty. She'd tried to substitute human religion for a genuine relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. For some in the room tonight, what's hindering you from experiencing the satisfaction, the fulfillment God intends you to enjoy, your obstacle is a substitute. A substitute. Some years ago, I began to come to grips with the fact that I love sugar, but sugar doesn't love me, all right? So I had to start looking into some sugar substitutes. I did my research. Now, I found, unfortunately, that most of the sugar substitutes, well, there are some unwanted side effects that go along. For instance, there's possibly some links to cancer-causing agents. There's possibly some links to the onset of arthritis and kind of joint pain. What was that other one? Oh, yeah, memory loss. There was a possible link to memory loss. Now you know my substitute of choice. Now, let me tell you what I've learned about substitutes. Number one, they're never as good as the real thing. They aren't, are they? They're never as good as the real thing. But, unfortunately, they often bring with them unwanted side effects. We're going to talk about substitutes tonight, spiritual substitutes. You're not going to believe this, Pastor Mike, because you and I did not talk before the service, but our text tonight is in Jeremiah chapter 2, the text that you quoted earlier. I think that's a confirmation from the Lord. So in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 2, tucked away there in the Old Testament portion of your Bible, feel free to detour through that table of contents if you need to. Jeremiah chapter 2, and then in your workbook, page 10. Our thirst truth goes like this: we must identify and turn from our substitutes if we're going to experience lasting satisfaction. Again, for someone in the room, I don't know who, God knows, you know, the great obstacle that you have from experiencing that abundant life we described this morning is the fact that you've tried to satisfy yourself with substitutes. And we're going to see what those substitutes look like and how deceptive and how subtle they can be. Now, a passage that I know you're well familiar with, Exodus chapter 20. By the way, when you hear Exodus 20, think 10. Because in Exodus 20, we have the first listing of the Ten Commandments. All right, as those Ten Commandments are listed for us, the first two, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. And then commandment number two, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, an idol. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, I want you to put this into perspective with me. God wants to make it simple for us. So God basically says, here are 10 expectations that I have for you, my people. Each of these commandments, those 10 commandments, represent some aspect of the character of the person of God. So basically God is saying, here's who I am. If you want to walk with me, if you want to live in fellowship with me, then you must become like me. And here are those 10 expectations. Now, I find it interesting. The first two deal exclusively with the issue of idolatry. That means 20% of the Ten Commandments, one-fifth of the Ten Commandments deal exclusively with the matter of idolatry. And someone, I think, has rightly observed, you can't really break any of the other eight without first breaking the first or the second commandment. Now, what's that saying to me? It's saying to me that for God, idolatry is a big deal. Idolatry is a big deal. Now, you're thinking, Greg, you're right. Boy, in the Bible, they had a lot of trouble with idolatry. I remember in the Old Testament, you know, the gods of Egypt and then the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And I remember that was a big deal. And then in the New Testament, as Paul was preaching and wherever he would go and proclaim the gospel, often there would be a paganism, an idolatry instilled already in the hearts of the people, and they would struggle to shake loose. You say, you're right, Greg. Oh, and by the way, I'm sure there are areas in our world today where they're still struggling with idolatry. That's, by the way, that's why we send missionaries to dark places, spiritually dark places like Africa or the Middle East or the Far East. That's why we do that, because those folks have issues with idolatry. Now, had you and I met as you walked in the door and we chatted a little bit, and you'd asked the question, what's our topic tonight? And I would have said, our topic tonight is idolatry. By the way, do you struggle with idolatry? Most of you would say, well, no. I mean, I've got some issues in my life, but idolatry's not one of them. I mean, I don't have a Buddha in the backyard, you know. I'm not reading regularly from the Quran. I'm not walking around the house chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. The problem is we have a very narrow view of idolatry that is not consistent with Scripture. So what I need to do tonight is help you broaden your understanding of idolatry. So this is going to be our working definition. Idolatry is anything we value equally or more than we value God. Now, I will agree with you that most of the time, the idolatry that we see so often demonstrated in Scripture is different than the shape and the form idolatry takes in America today. But it is still idolatry. And it is still grieving the heart of God. And it still brings the discipline of God into the lives of His people. That little phrase, you shall have no other gods before me. The actual grammar is, you shall have no other gods alongside me. And then he concludes there in verse 4, because I am a jealous God. Now, some of you struggle with that because we typically think of jealousy as a negative emotion. And because of our sinfulness and because of our selfishness, yes, when we express jealousy, it's usually a destructive emotion. But God, in His pure holiness, basically God says as a jealous God, I'm not willing to share you with anyone or with anything, and because He's our Creator, He has that right. He has the right of exclusive ownership over all that we are and all that we have. Idolatry. Paul David Tripp makes this interesting observation. The desire for a good thing has become a bad thing when that desire has become a ruling thing. Now, the reason some of us don't see our idolatry as clearly as we should is we have taken something that is essentially good, but we've allowed it to take ownership of us. We've allowed it to become a ruling thing in our lives, usurping the rightful place of Christ as exclusive King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm just going to be honest, it's going to be painful for some of us to acknowledge that tonight. But until you're willing to do that and repent, and I'm going to unpack that here in a little while, you're not going to get free. You're not going to be experiencing God in the fullness that He desires. All right, you're with me in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let me give you some quick background. Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet. He is God's spokesman to that generation. Now, Jeremiah had, well, a rather challenging job. There are a couple of dates. I know we're not big on dates in history, most folks, but there's a couple of dates you need to know biblically, and one of those dates is 587 B.C. In 587 B.C., God finally said, I will no longer tolerate your idolatry. I'm going to discipline you. And it was a devastating judgment. He allowed a neighboring empire, the Babylonian Empire, to come and conquer the people of Israel. And there were massive casualties, and a number were taken off into captivity. Daniel, his friends, you remember those stories. So this devastating judgment, the temple is left in ruins. Now, God had been warning his people for 140 years that this was coming. There were glimpses of revival. There were times when, yes, God did capture the attention of the people. They did turn, they did repent, and it would last for a season. But sadly, the pattern was they would end up going right back to their idols. And so finally God says no more. So the judgment comes, this devastating judgment, and what do the people do? Why has this happened to us? And Jeremiah has the rather challenging responsibility of answering that question. Why has God allowed this to happen to us? And it's basically because of your idolatry. All right, Jeremiah 2, look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They went after worthlessness and became worthless. All right, pause just a moment. Parents, here's a good coaching tip for you. When you are approaching your children in a disciplinary setting, rather than leading with accusation, which typically hardens the will, follow God's example. Lead with questions. Lead with questions. You're going to find we ask lots of questions during our conferences. Why? Because that's God's pattern. Adam and Eve, they've messed up, and how does God respond to them? Adam, where are you? Now, God knew exactly where Adam was, but Adam didn't understand where he was and the consequences of his sin. Adam, who told you to eat of the apple? Eve, what have you done? Question. So God's approaching his people here in that same sense of questions. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Let me paraphrase. Why was I not enough for your ancestors? Why was I not enough? What fault did they find in me? Now, obviously, this is a rhetorical question. There was no fault in God. The fault was in the hearts of the people. And here again, the brokenhearted Spirit of God. What fault did they find in me that they went where? Far from me. I don't know who. Someone in the room. I'm so glad you're back tonight, but you know you. You know your heart. You're far from God. And then this haunting statement, they went after worthlessness and they became worthless. The New American Standard Translation quotes it like this. They walked after emptiness and they became empty. Now, let me tell you about worship. Couple of thoughts here. Number one, everybody worships. Everybody worships. Now, not everybody worships the true and living God, but everybody worships. Why do I say that? Because God designed us to worship. God created us in such a way that we will worship. There's this vacuum, this spiritual vacuum inside, and we will fill it either with the true and living God or we'll fill it with someone or something else. Everybody worships. Here's the second insight into worship. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. Now, if God is the sole object of my worship as he should be, then I'm becoming more like the Lord Jesus. I'm reflecting the image of God as the image bearer. I'm reflecting more and more of the character and person of God. And what does he say to his people? You have gone after emptiness and it's left you where? Empty, because we become like what we worship. Now skip down to verse 11. More questions. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now pause, paraphrase. My people have traded me in. They decided that I wasn't good enough. Have I not kept my promises? Did I not protect them and provide for them? But They've decided they want a new God. My people have traded me in. Verse 12, here's God's response to our idolatry. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now we have the accusation, the rightful accusation against the people. It's a twofold accusation. Number one, my people have forsaken me. And again, how does he describe himself? Fountain of living waters. There's our thirst theme again. My people have forsaken me. And instead, here's the second accusation. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, substitutes. Well, I read that, I ask the question, what's a cistern? Let me help you. If you were to go to the Middle East, you'd see these tanks carved out of the rock all over the Middle East. They don't get a lot of rain. So when it comes, they've got to capture it and live on it, sometimes for months at a time. So they're able to cut out of the soft limestone rock, these tanks that can hold literally thousands of gallons of water. Here's a different one that's underground. You can see the stairway so they could continue to have access to the water as the level dropped. So here's what God is saying. You have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and instead you've created these substitutes, these cisterns, to try to satisfy yourself spiritually. Let me update that and give you a contemporary picture. Let's say you're over here at the Y, been working out, been on the treadmill, you've been working the weights, and you know you got a good sweat going, you're thirsty, cotton mouth thirsty. All right, right there on the wall is your water fountain. Now you know one push of the button and you have access to cool, filtered water. You walk that direction, now watch, and you walk right past the water fountain, out the front door, you get down on your knees, and instead you drink from the gutter. That's what he's saying. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and tried to satisfy yourself with that which can never satisfy you. So let's talk about American idols. Again, understanding that idolatry here today, 21st century America, will probably look different than idolatry in ancient Israel. It is still as destructive in our intimacy with the Lord. Number one, the idol of pleasure. The idol of pleasure. Food, sex, exercise, alcohol, tobacco, prescription, non-prescription drugs. God has programmed into our physical body certain needs, certain drives, some of which are necessary for life and sustenance. He's also given us a means of meeting those needs. The scripture says he's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's so generous to us. But watch. Philippians 3:19, many walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God, little g, their God is their belly. Now, what is Paul saying about these folks? They've come to the point where their God, their idol, is pleasure. Whether it's the pleasure of eating or the pleasure of rest or some other pleasure that satisfies a physical need, that has become a ruling influence in their lives. Now, again, it can be so subtle. For instance, for someone in the room, the phrase comfort food doesn't just describe a particular style of cooking. You find your comfort in food. That's where you go for comfort. God has given us this wonderful thing of our sexuality, and he even designed the whole method of procreation to be a pleasurable and a bonding experience between a man and a woman. But watch, when I decide to try to meet that need, which, by the way, is a legitimate God-given need, when I try to meet that need outside of a marriage covenant, it's become something that's unhealthy. If statistics are correct, here in Atlantic, Iowa, the majority of men in this room have at some time viewed pornography and or are continuing to view pornography. And when I sit down, and I've struggled in that area as well, and as a pastor, when I've said and tried to minister, and here's what I hear. Greg, I just can't help myself. I just can't help myself. Now, you need to understand, the moment you admit that, you're acknowledging that sex has become an idol in your life. It's become a controlling influence in your life. Secondly, the idol of entertainment. Boy, aren't we good at this in America. The idol of entertainment, playing, watching sports, coaching sports, hunting, fishing, television, the internet, social media, video games, and gardening. Now, sorry. Listen, that front yard, you better be careful with that front yard. Why do you spend so much time, so much energy? Is it about you? Is it about the way that you're projecting yourself to your neighbors? We were leading a conference in Russellville, Kentucky. We had a testimony service, and our longer conferences were able to have public testimony times. And a young man came to the mic, and here's what he said. I'm going to share my secret with you. You don't know this about me. He said, but I am known around the world because I have mastered a specific video game. It's one of the Call to Duty type of video games, those online video games. And he said, my name is known around the world. I travel around the world. I participate in competitions. Basically, in that whole arena, he said, I'm a rock star. He said, I have dedicated thousands of dollars to have the best equipment and untold amounts of time to master this particular video game. He said, this week God has shown me that that video game has become an idol in my life. He confessed that I've been depriving my wife and my children of the time that I should be devoting to them. So he said publicly, he said, I'm walking away. His father-in-law was in the church. He's given all of his equipment to his father-in-law, and his father-in-law is going to sell it. Now, does everybody need to do that? No, he needed to do that. Why? Because that thing had become an idol in his life. Was leading a conference, Thomasville, Georgia, South Georgia. Again, a public testimony time. A woman comes to the mic. Her husband was sitting right over here. First thing she did was look at him and affirm to him, I'm committed to our marriage. I love you and I'm committed to our marriage. Now, I knew there was a backstory. I found out later what it was. She was big into Facebook. Now, I got a Facebook account. You want to be my friend on Facebook? That's great. We can be friends on Facebook. I'm not contrary to Facebook. And every now and then, I get to keep up with nephews and nieces and grandchildren. It's a good tool. But here's the thing. In her enthusiasm in finding friends on Facebook, she found an old high school sweetheart. They began to message each other privately. And basically, her heart was being drawn away from her husband and to this other man. Essentially, she was committing digital adultery. And by the way, there are staggering statistics how many marriages have been wrecked because of relationships birthed on Facebook. So she stood up publicly to say to her friends, I'm going dark on Facebook. I'm walking away from Facebook. Now, does everybody need to do that? No. She needed to do it. Why? Because it had become a controlling influence in her life. And again, these things can be so subtle. Here we were leading a conference years ago, and a guy shows up in the service with his golf clubs. Came to the front during testimony time. Here's what he shared. He said, golf has become an idol in my life. Now, I don't think there's anything sinful about golf. Well, let me qualify. If you saw the way I hit a golf ball, it's pretty close. It's ugly, all right? But he announced, and he was a scratch golfer. He said, God has shown me that this has become an idol in my life. He says, I'm going to sell my clubs if anybody wants to buy my clubs, and I'm going to take the proceeds, and I'm going to give them to the Revival Love Offering. That's what God called him to do. Does everyone need to do that? No. He needed to do that. Why? Because it had become an idol in his life. Success. Boy, this is one that really gets us here. Career, status, control, power, fame. Now, does God want you to work? Well, absolutely. You know, when we first meet God, Genesis 1:1, what's he doing? He's working. He's creating the universe. Genesis 2, he creates Adam in his image and likeness, plops him in the garden, says, Adam, go to work. Work is a good thing. We're to use our work to provide for our needs, but more importantly, to glorify God. But watch out. The moment I begin to attach my sense of significance and success to my work or my career, at that point, it becomes an idol in my life. There's someone in the room, I don't know who, but you are giving so much to this work, to this particular career path. It's consuming you. You are denying your family the time they need with you. You're not spending time with God. You're not pursuing righteousness in your pursuit for this particular profession. Now, here's the sad reality. You may actually someday find yourself at the top of the ladder of success. And then comes the sad reality. You had your ladder on the wrong wall. Hey, nobody on his deathbed regrets spending too little time at the office. Our regrets are far different than that. I met Chris in Hartsville, South Carolina. Listen to Chris's story. And Wednesday night, you're going to write your story and share it with us in written form. Here's Chris's story. Before Life Action came, I thought my job was the most important thing in my life. My profit and loss binder was the most important book in my life. After our revival, I realized that my job was an idol that I was putting in front of God and my family. I've made a commitment to God and my wife that my job would not be number one, the number one priority in my life anymore. He made a major course correction. Some of you need to do the same. Number four, possessions. Possessions, houses, cars, furniture, clothing, collections, bank accounts. Again, God has been so gracious to us as a nation. He's granted us such incredible material possessions. But if we're not careful, we begin to focus on the gift to the neglect of the giver. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what, class? Idolatry. Covetousness. Now, we don't talk much about that anymore, the sin of covetousness. Again, back to the 10 commandments. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's new truck. All right, I've updated that one a little bit, but that's the point, right? Now, again, if I were to stop you at the door coming in and say, hey, do you struggle with coveting? Most of us would say, well, no, I don't struggle with coveting. But if I pressed you, you would acknowledge, well, I'm probably a little too materialistic. I have to live in a certain style of home and a certain amount of furniture in a certain neighborhood, or, you know, I just don't really feel good about myself. And I have to have a certain kind of clothing and a certain amount of jewelry and a certain kind of late model automobile, and I just need a certain size television set. I just need these things, or, you know, I just don't feel good about myself. Now, we call it materialism. God calls it covetousness. See if this doesn't ring true. How many of us are spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like? Kind of sounds like the great American dream. Again, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. I have a smartphone. I'm very thankful for my smartphone. There's a little female voice in here that helps me find places like Atlantic, Iowa. All right, I'm thankful for her. But watch. The moment this begins to take me away from time with God. Hey, you've got time for Facebook and Instagram and Pinterest, and you've got time to check the ESPN scoreboard. You've got time for that, but no time for God's word and prayer. And when this becomes an obstacle to healthy relationships, because Patty and I live on the road, we eat out a lot. And I can't tell you how common it is to walk into a restaurant, look around, and at every table and every booth, there's a couple and they're doing this. They're not having a healthy conversation. They're catching up on the latest YouTube video, the latest game score, or Facebook post. Number five, people. Just like pleasure, entertainment, success, possessions can become an idol in our life, people can become an idol in my life. Spouse, children, friends, a boyfriend, girlfriend. By the way, I didn't say that. Jesus did. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. My precious sisters in Christ, let me just say to you in all love, the moment you begin to look to your husband to meet your deepest needs of being loved, affirmed, and accepted, you set him up for failure and you up for frustration. Amen. There are certain needs, the deep needs of our hearts, that only Christ alone can meet. Now, when a husband and wife are at a place of obedience to the Lord and are servant-minded, yes, they can become channels of love and affection, but it's so important I never place that solely in another human being. You will always be disappointed. We're so thankful for our children. You know, the psalmist says the children are the heritage of the Lord. Some translations say the gifts of the Lord. But we need to be careful with that gift. You see, the moment I attach my sense of significance and success to my child's performance, now we want them to do well. We want them to succeed athletically and academically and in the arts and socially. We want them to succeed. But watch out, parent. The moment you begin to attach your sense of significance and success to your kid's performance, they're going to know it and they're going to resent it. Because then it's about you. It's not about them. That's why we have to bring those children to the Lord. God gives them to us and we return them to the Lord. I was leading a conference in South Georgia, and pastors, you'll understand, you know, just about the time you think you've heard everything, you hear something new. So a pastor's there, and I come into his office, I sit down and say, how you doing? We have a meeting there, and just getting to know each other. And he said, man, it's a tough day. So one of my church members just called and just chewed me out. I said, what did you do to her? He said, I took her daughter on a mission trip. What? Yeah, I took her daughter on a mission trip. I took our high school youth group on a mission trip, went down to South America, wanted to introduce them to missions and give them hands-on experience. And while she was there, she began to sense God was calling her to give her life vocationally to missions. And in her excitement, she came back to share with her mother, who proceeded to get angry and chewed this pastor out. How dare you take her down there and get her excited about missions? She's probably going to grow up and just leave me now. That girl had become an idol in her life. Now, I know that you know this, but I just say it by way of reminder. The safest place in all the world for any person is the will of God. Amen. Now, if it's the will of God that your child live across the street here in Atlantic, Iowa, God bless them. But if it's the will of God that he place your child in the heart of a Muslim country with a mission of presenting the gospel in potentially dangerous situations, that's where they need to be. We best be careful that we don't get in God's way as he's leading and guiding our children. All right, I warned you this morning about our tests. This one's in your book here. More questions again. Number one, what am I most afraid of losing? Fill in the blank. I can't live without blank. You fill it in. I can't live without. And if it's any person or thing other than the Lord Jesus, it's possible that you are in violation of idolatry. What do I long for or desire most passionately? I'm asking, what really gets you fired up? What are you passionate about? Passionate about Iowa football. Passionate, again, about your kids' accomplishments. How passionate are you for God and the things of God? Where do I run for comfort, joy, or satisfaction? Do I run to the refrigerator? Do I run to the liquor cabinet? Do I run to the internet? Where am I running for those things? What or who makes me feel most secure? And again, to my precious sisters in Christ, the moment you try to make your husband your security, you set him up for failure. The moment you and I try to put our security in our investments or our 401k, which can quickly become a 101F, you know, with the volatile economy. See, the moment you put your security in anyone or anything other than God, you're setting yourself up for failure. What do I brag about? Tomorrow, what are you going to brag about at work? And finally, I think the most telling, what do I sacrifice the most for? Would you give the best of yourself to, the best of your time, the best of your energy, and the best of your material possessions? Let's just be honest. That's what is the most important to you. So how are you doing on the idolatry test? Now, some of you have begun to rethink this whole thing of idolatry, and you're saying, you're right, Greg, I'm guilty here. What do I do? All right, next steps. Number one, repent of your idolatry. The word repent, I'm going to give you a picture here. I'm walking one direction, I stop, I do an about face, and I'm walking in a different direction now. The word literally describes a change of mind, but the idea, it's a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. Repent of your idolatry. Ezekiel 14:6, thus says the Lord, repent, turn away from your idols. That's going to be painful for somebody. Let me just give you a heads up here. Someone has described Life Action conferences like having major surgery without anesthesia, all right? It's going to be painful for some of you because God's going to put his finger on something and he's going to say, you've been loving that more than you've been loving me. Second step, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Now, both steps are equally important. Turning from my idols, turning to the Lord. Going back to our text again, well, let me, Zechariah 1:3, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I will return to you. By the way, you'll find that invitation 300 times in the Old Testament. Now, why does God keep saying, return to me, return to me, return to me? Well, because like the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We live in a fallen world and we battle the power of indwelling sin, and there's this spiritual gravity that's constantly pulling us away from God. And in my experience, it's not just a real dramatic thing, it's more a subtle thing. You're just not spending time with the Lord like you used to. You're not involved in small group ministry, not just going to church, but you're not engaging in relationships of mutual accountability and affirming one another. You're just some subtle things, and you begin to drift spiritually, and again, we find ourselves far from the Lord. Now, here is our text, Jeremiah 2:13. My people committed two evils. What was the first evil? They have forsaken me. They walked away from me. They stopped pursuing me with passion. They stopped spending time with me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And because you have this spiritual vacuum inside of you, something's going to fill that spiritual vacuum. And if you're not intentionally seeking the Lord, allowing him to fill that spiritual vacuum, something else is going to creep in there. And it can be very, very subtle, but so very devastating. I want you to read this with me off the screen. Now, you see, I put the little word all in bold. So when we get to the little word all, I want you to say that a little louder for emphasis' sake. Here we go. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, this is how we are to love God. It's an all-consuming love. It's a love that touches every aspect of our being. This is how God deserves to be loved. Now watch. If I'm loving God in this way, all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, how much love is left for the idols? There's none, right? Here's the key to success and why some of you have failed. You've constantly fought the idols, but you've not fully returned to the Lord and pursued him with that passionate love. That's the key to success. You're going to lose this battle every time. If that's all there is, fighting you'll lose that battle fighting the idols, but as I turn to the Lord. Now, moving forward for these next few nights, we're going to talk about what does it look like to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We end each night with what we call our life in action moment, our ministry, Life Action. Why do we name it? Why was it named by our founder? Life Action. The life of God in me produces action. It's not what you know that changes you. It's what you know and act on. So each service, I'm going to ask you to act. I'm going to challenge you to act in obedience to the Lord. Lord, I choose to identify and turn from my idols so that I might worship you in spirit and in truth.